This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ورسلا قد قصصناهم عليك من قبل ورسلا لم نقصصهم عليك.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه، ما بعد. We continue in our series about the stories of the prophets عليهم السلام, and we're still in the lengthy introduction. We're going over concepts that we need to understand and we need to know before we jump into the detailed stories of each and every prophet. And in this lecture, I will continue from where I left off, and that is to talk about the nature of the ismah, or the fact that they have been protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I was mentioning in my last lecture the fact that the things that they are not protected from, where there's nothing to protect them from, there's nothing negative about it, is their natural human inclinations. And I was going over some examples, so I'm going to continue from where I left off. I had mentioned that the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, that you know, he became angry when he did not recognize the angel of death. And he smacked him, as the hadith goes, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So this is a natural anger. Included in this as well is feelings that all human beings have of hunger. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt hunger like all of us as well. And he told us in the famous incident that when they were boycotting him in the Sha'b of the Abu Talib, or the Sha'b of Bani Hashim, that he said days would go by and there was nothing for us, you know, to eat. And in the streets of Medina as well, that when Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu passed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the daytime, in the middle of the heat, when nobody should be sitting outside, and they said to him, "What are you doing outside?" And so he said, "The same thing that has caused you to go outside is what has caused me to go outside," meaning hunger. There was nothing to eat. So there's nothing to protect here. He is a human being, so he will feel hunger, he will feel pain, he will feel anxiety, he will feel stress, as human beings feel. The Quran has many verses from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cheering the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, telling him that don't worry about what they are saying, negating from him the feelings of stress. In fact, in one of the most powerful verses, لَعَلَّكَ بَاقِعُ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ, that your sorrow might cause you to be destroyed by your own grief because they are not accepting Islam. So this shows us that it is human nature, and our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was fully human. He bled like other human beings bleed. He had blood in his body, and if a wound came, blood would come from there. And this is well known in the incident of Uhud, when the Quraysh attacked him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a number of wounds were inflicted upon him. He bled from those wounds. And we learn in the hadith in Sahih Muslim that he wiped the blood from his mouth. So all of this, there's nothing. So to be protected by Allah Azza wa Jalla as a prophet has nothing to do with ceasing to be a human. Their humanity is still there. They are fully human being. And included in this as well is to feel frustrated or exasperated, to feel a sense of anger that is legitimate. And I gave one example in my last lecture of the guides in the Battle of Tabuk who disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because of that, the entire army was put in an inconvenience. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he got irritated at them and he used harsh words. Now, we also learn that in the hadith in Sahih Muslim, it's very important to learn this point, that in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, Aisha radiallahu anha narrates, she was sitting in her room and two people came to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She did not know who they were. And they said certain things. She's not able to hear everything because she's in her room, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very irritated or angry, and harsh words came from his mouth. When he entered into her chamber, she said, "Those two people are destroyed. They have no hope of mercy." So he said, "Why would you say that?" So she said, "Ya Rasulullah, didn't you just say such and such? Didn't you use some very harsh and angry words?" So he says, "O Aisha, do you not know the condition that I placed upon my Lord? For I am a human being, and I get angry as others get angry. So I put a condition on my Lord that if I use harsh words, or if I say something negative, or if I make a dua against a Muslim, that, oh Allah, transform that into blessings. Only if he makes a dua against somebody who rejects Allah, then it is taken at face value. Otherwise, if in a moment of irritation, of exasperation, and all of it is going to be legitimate, whoever, you know, the Prophet gets irritated at, he deserves that irritation and frustration. But he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is not like the rest of us, and his maqam is higher than our maqam, and his dua is more blessed than our dua. And therefore, out of mercy for his own ummah, he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to puts a condition on his Lord, and he says that, oh Allah, if I ever make a dua against a Muslim because of my own irritation or anger, then, oh Allah, do not take that dua at face value. Rather, transform it into a dua of forgiveness. Subhanallah. What a merciful messenger we have. And that's why Allah praises him in the Quran that لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. He is full of compassion and full of mercy for the believers. So to feel exasperation or frustration is something that is fully human. And of course, one of the stories that is exemplary of this genre is the famous incident of Ibn Ummi Maktum, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses in the Quran that we recite to this day. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى. That he frowned, عَبَسَ, he to frown, to become like عَبَسَ, تَوَلَّى, to turn away. So he frowned and he turned away. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى. When a blind person came to him. Now, this incident is well documented and narrated, and it is nothing wrong that took place. It is an element of natural exasperation that was not conveyed. So the story, of course, is much longer, but in a nutshell, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking to Al-Walid ibn Uqba, the father of Khalid ibn Al-Walid and the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum, without a doubt one of the most prestigious and powerful and rich members of the Quraysh. And Al-Walid was not like some of the people like Abu Jahl and others. Al-Walid was a different personality. And in reality, he was not opposed to the theology of Islam as much as he was opposed to certain rulings of Islam, especially of equality. Al-Walid was a person who had a lot of ego and pride in his blood, in his ethnicity, in his status. And it's what he didn't really problematize the theology, la ilaha illallah, and worship and whatnot. What he problematized is the fact that you are saying that all of us human beings are equal, that the slaves coming from this land and me coming from this land are the same. I cannot accept this faith. So that's one of the main reasons he eventually ended up rejecting Islam. However, right now, you know, in the early phase of Mecca, Al-Walid was, you know, like listening. And it so happened that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was deep in conversation with Walid. And it appeared that Walid was very interested. And he had never come closer to Islam than at this point in time. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is deep engaged in conversation with him. And he's very hopeful that Al-Walid is going to embrace Islam. And if Al-Walid had embraced Islam, this is at a time when Umar ibn Khattab had not been Muslim. There's nobody else that is of that stature. You know, when Umar embraced Islam radiallahu anhu, it changed the dynamics for the Muslims, right? And that's why the Prophet made dua that, oh Allah, you know, cause one of the two Umars to embrace Islam, Amr, the other Amr being Abu Jahl, and Allah chose Umar radiallahu anhu to embrace Islam. The point being that he was this close, let's say, to embracing Islam, and then Ibn Ummi Maktum, who was considered to be by people like Al-Walid to be low class. You know, they have their hierarchy, their racism, their, you know, their whole system of ethnic, you know, superiority. So Ibn Ummi Maktum, from Al-Walid's perspective, is the lowest class. And Al-Walid is of the highest class. So Ibn Ummi Maktum, and on top of the fact that he's from a low class tribe, obviously on top of that, you know, he is visually impaired, he is blind. And obviously, for this type of people like Al-Walid, this is something to make fun of and mock. And of course, in our religion, you know, it doesn't matter at all. In fact, the one who does not have eyesight might have a higher status in the eyes of Allah. In fact, he's guaranteed, forgiveness if he is patient, as our Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Tirmidhi, that whoever Allah tests with blindness and he is patient, that Allah Azza wa Jal has guaranteed for him Jannah. So the point being, Ibn Ummi Maktoum was not aware who the Prophet ﷺ is speaking with. And he's returning back home and he hears the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and out of love he becomes excited. Oh, I can get to see him. I can get to see him. Obviously, metaphorically, obviously he is blind. I can get to interact with him. I can speak with him, and so he becomes happy, and the tapping increases, and he walks to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam out of happiness and eagerness. Right? وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَكَّى. He wants to be pure. He wants to benefit from you. Right? And when Al-Walid saw Ibn Ummi Maktoum, what did Al-Walid do? He snorted in contempt, the arrogant fool that he was. He based the truth of Islam on the ethnicity of its followers. A'udhu billah. How arrogant is that? He snorted in contempt and he said, you want me to follow you when the likes of this person is your follower? Subhanallah. It's not as if he didn't agree with theology, but there were social issues of Islam that he could not fathom. And by the way, here we are, thinking, how could anybody be so foolish? But the fact of the matter is that many of people in our times, they are not hung up on the ethnicity issue, but they are hung up on other issues, whether it might be morality or sexuality or gender or LGBT, whatever it might be. They have certain notions and they are certain that these notions are legitimate. And then when they hear of Islam, they're like, I cannot accept a faith like this. The theology makes sense to me, but the morality from their perspective is messed up. So Al-Walid as well had the same perspective, that the theology is not a problem, but this issue of social equality, he could not accept it. And so he snorted in contempt and he walked away. And the Prophet ﷺ felt, just as a human being would be, that he was so close. And now he has to come, Ibn Ummi Maktoum has to come. He didn't say anything to Ibn Ummi Maktoum. He didn't even, because he knows he's blind, he didn't even show anything or say anything. But in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he showed that abasa wa tawalla, that he became frustrated out of a love for Islam, out of a love for wanting to guide Al-Walid. There's nothing personal here. It's not as if there's a personal benefit, but he thought Islam would benefit by the embracing of Al-Walid. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, abasa wa tawalla ja'al a'ma, wama yudrika la'allahu yazzakka. How do you know this person, he wants to be pure, he's going to be a better person? Whoever thinks that he is, whoever thinks he has no need of you and he turns away, that's the one you want to pay attention to. The one who is arrogant and he wants to turn away, you're paying attention to him. And the one who is humble and meek and coming to you and wanting to purify, then you frown and turn away. So Allah subhanahu, and this is not a sin. There's nothing, haram being done here. It's human nature of exasperation and frustration. And this is of the perfection of our sharia, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses that we all learn from this human issue, human error, you can call it. It is not a sin. There is no sin over here. We're going to come to sin later on today, and inshallah, next lesson as well. But the fact is, this demonstrates, what does it demonstrate? The humanity of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is also something that there's no issue or problem affirming. He is a full human being. Now, another issue which some find it a little bit problematic, but again, it's not that problematic whatsoever. And that is that forgetting natural issues. Okay, forgetting natural issues. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a human being, he may forget the normal issues of this world and lapse in a memory, as all of us do. None of our memories are perfect. And a number of incidents occurred that demonstrate this is not a problematic thing at all. And of course, the most famous amongst them is also reported in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he once prayed Salat al-Dhuhr 2 rak'ah rather than 4 rak'ah. And he said the salam, and he then sat down and turned around. And everyone was dead silent, out of respect, out of fear, out of awe, out of just the genuine, what's called in Arabic, haybah, that they have for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they're looking around. Everybody knows he prayed 2 rak'ah, and they're wondering what's going on. And so somebody who had long hands, that's what he called them, with the two long hands, dhul yadain, he said, O Messenger of Allah, has something changed with regards to the ruling of dhuhr, or did you forget and pray 2 instead of 4? And this is a question that only somebody who is like Dhul Yadayn, not Abu Bakr, not Umar, not Uthman, not Ali radiallahu anhum, none of the elite Sahaba, they're all sitting quiet. But somebody like Dhul Yadayn, whom we know almost nothing about, is one of the, you know, the members of the audience and of the companions. He said, Ya Rasulullah, did Allah Azza wa Jal change the number of raka'at, or did you forget? So the Prophet said, no, neither this nor that. I didn't forget, I prayed 4, and dhuhr is still 4. So once he had said that, I did not forget, and Allah did not change, Dhul Yadayn said, no, Ya Rasulullah, you prayed 2 instead of 4. So he looked to the audience, and he said, is it true that I prayed 2 rather than 4? And they said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, it is. So he stood up right then and there, and he prayed 2 rak'at extra. And then he did the sajdat al-sahu, the famous, you know, thing that we do when we make a mistake. And then he turned around and he said, and this hadith is in Bukhari, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ, I am a human being. I forget like you forget. In another version, I make mistakes like you may make mistakes. So if the imam makes a mistake, then correct him by saying tasbih, by saying subhanallah. Okay, so you should have said subhanallah so that I stood up in that time frame. So the point being, and then he said, and if you make a mistake and you don't correct, then you pray the sajda tasawwuf. So this incident clearly demonstrates that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a human being, and he forgets like other people forget. And it is even possible that, as Ibn Taymiyyah and others point out, and again this hadith is in Bukhari and others, so again, and I'm putting all of these because we need to understand, when we read these narrations, they should not ring any alarm bells for us. It's human nature that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by the masjid, and he heard somebody, in one report it is Ubay bin Ka'b, reciting the Quran, and he said, may Allah have mercy on him, meaning may Allah bless him, may Allah forgive him. He reminded me of a verse in such and such a surah. ذَكَّرَنِي بِآيَةٍ. So this is again not problematic, because sometimes, you know, periods go by and you don't think of an ayah. It's not as if he forgot it completely from memory. ذَكَّرَنِي, he reminded me. Doesn't mean he didn't know. It's just like, oh, that I'm rethinking of it. It's just like all of us, we might have heard a verse, and then for many weeks or months we don't read that verse. Sometimes even years go by, then we hear it again. Just like when the Prophet ﷺ passed away and Abu Bakr stood up and said that whoever used to worship the Prophet ﷺ, he has passed away. Whoever worships Allah, Allah is ever living. And then he recited the verse in Surah Ali Imran, that when he passes away or dies, will you turn on your backs? Umar, what did Umar say? He said, it is as if I had never heard the verse before. So it's not like forgetting. This is like, you know, a lapse of like, it's not fresh in my memory. Our Prophet, by the way, never actually made a mistake in the recitation of the Quran. Whereas we make mistakes in the recitation of the Quran, he could not do that. Because as we said in our last lecture, we'll say again today, we'll say again in our next lecture, without a doubt, what Allah protected him from 110% is the conveying of the message and the recitation of the Quran, and the fact that what he said is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something that is unanimously agreed upon, that whatever the Prophet claimed is the Quran, and he recited as the Quran, and he affirmed as the Quran, it is the Quran without any change, without any taghir or tabdeel. This is something that is unanimously agreed upon. So the forgetfulness when it came to the salah was 2 or 4 rak'ah, is something that is human nature. Another aspect that, again, we're talking about what is not covered in isma, in the divine protection, is that sometimes some aspects of the knowledge of the unseen are not known to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is only Allah who knows the complete unseen. عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ. Does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam know aspects of ilm al-ghayb? There is no question that he knows much more than any of us know. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a prophet. And he is privy to knowledge and to aspects of the creation of the heavens and earth that we are not privy to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a prophet. But he does not know the entire ilm of the heavens and earth. Otherwise, that would make him divine. And Allah clearly says in the Quran, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَن فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الْغَيْبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. No one in the heavens and earth knows the ultimate knowledge of the ghayb except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says in the Quran, عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ فَلَا يُظْهِرُ عَلَى غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا. Allah does not allow his ghayb to be known to anyone, إِلَّا مَنْ رِطَضَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ, except if Allah chooses a prophet, he will tell him aspects of the ghayb. So our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam knew much more than any human being, but still he was not infinitely knowledgeable. And this is again shown in a number of traditions and a hadith of them. Again, Sahih Bukhari, our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that when people come to him arguing their cases, one person is claiming this, the other person is claiming that, he said, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ, I am a human being. وَإِنَّهُ يَأْتِينِ الْخَصَمِ, and two people come to me to settle their disputes. Perhaps one of them is more eloquent than the other, and I think that the evidence is with him, and I give him the right, but it is not his right and he knows it. And so if I give him a right that is not his, let this person know that what he is getting is nothing other than the fire of hell. Let him take it or let him leave it. Now this hadith is very, very explicit, very clear, and it also, brothers and sisters, brings about a level of moral reality to when we go to court, when we fight our cases. What is our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying? He is saying, you know, two people come and they're claiming they have a business dispute, a dispute in land, a dispute in money, a dispute in a contract, right? And, you know, perhaps, and each of them knows, you know, who is right and wrong, but one of them is more eloquent and can twist the facts, and the other one is overcome by that eloquence. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, look, if this person, by virtue of his sweetness of the tongue, manages to win over, and he knows that the contract was not in his favor, he knows that the money has been paid, now he's saying it hasn't been paid, whatever it might be, whatever the case might be, and he wins in this court of mine, and I say to him, no, you must pay the money. Realize, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, just because the sweetness of your tongue won, it doesn't mean you actually won in the eyes of Allah. And if you take that money without the haqq, then you are taking a portion of the fire of hell. Now notice, what is he saying here? إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ, I am a human being. And this also shows us as well that the part of what is not included in the isma, part of what is not included in the divine protection as well, is the ijtihadat of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or his interpretations when it comes to the matters of this world. And again, this is something that is very explicit in the books of hadith, and even the Quran references these types of things as well. And of course, the most obvious one is the famous incident of the cross-pollination that is recorded in Sahih Bukhari, that the Prophet ﷺ suggested a course of action when it came to the techniques of agriculture, and it didn't work out in the best manner. And he goes, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ. Once again, this phrase is so common, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ, I'm just a human being, I'm just a human being. And he said, أَنْتُمْ أَعْلَمُ بِأُمُورِ دُنْيَاكُمْ, you know the affairs of your world better than I do, and go back to the way you used to be doing it. In other words, it was just a suggestion, and you know the affairs of your world better than I do. And great scholars like the Al-Qadhi Iyad and his Shifa and others, they mentioned that it is not necessary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the knowledge of all of the sciences of this world to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wasn't sent to teach us architecture or advanced geometry or engineering. That's not why he was sent. These are the sciences of this world. Take them or leave them. They're not going to bring you closer to Allah in and of themselves. You will not gain Jannah by these sciences. He was sent to guide us to the way to Jannah. And so that is his area, that he is divinely infallible. As for other disciplines that are not a part of his message, of his mandate. So if he suggests something as a human being, and again, how do we know this? By the context and by what is being referenced. So, you know, the specifics of agriculture. We are not bound when he told the Sahaba to do that to follow that. Nobody does that. And he himself said that, you know your techniques better than I do. And I have a much longer lecture. You may listen to that online in my Q&As that I do here. That one, I gave much longer lecture about the discussion over the prophetic medicine. Is there such a thing as prophetic medicine? And you will find a spectrum of opinion, and you will find ulama like Ibn Khaldun and others, and Shah Waliullah Dehlawi and others, who mentioned that, look, you know, this genre of ahadith and whatnot, that it is not something that is legislative or binding on the ummah, because this goes back to the knowledge is that was available to him at the time, and so on and so forth. So this is something that goes back to, once again, this is not of the divine protection of the prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given. And included in this as well, and again, this is a very elaborate issue, we're simply going to gloss over them. And I just like to make again, I say this many, many times, in these series of lectures, I'm not able to go into the very advanced detail because this is not the time or place. Generally speaking, the lectures that I give in all of these series, from the Seerah to the lives of the prophets to all of these, you know, long series that I'm giving, generally speaking, I would say it is intermediate to intermediate advanced, but not actual, you know, cutting edge advanced and dissecting. This is not the platform for that. So I must, by nature of the audience and the medium of conveyance, I must, you know, tone down and not go into all of the levels of controversy. And that's something that I do in my private classes and my seminars that I do for the advanced students, the graduate students. That is where we do this. Not something that should be put, you know, on YouTube or something, because it's not the right platform for this. So again, I make this disclaimer because I understand that students who have studied certain areas passionately and they have differing views, that they feel that I haven't done justice to their point of view. And I say to them that maybe that is the case, but this is not the time or the place for me to talk about all 10 opinions and who said what and why, and dissect and refute and counter refute. I'm giving you the position that I follow and I defend, and then that's it, move on. So the other next issue we're going to come to is that whether the opinions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he utters them, are inherently protected as they emanate, or are they protected in continuity? I.e., what do I mean by this? When our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something in his lifetime, this only applies in his lifetime. Now that we only have the sunnah left that we take from, obviously this issue becomes theoretical. But in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was he protected before uttering a command and an ijtihad, or the protection was that if there's a disagreement, Allah Azza wa Jal will tell him, change this and do that? And in summary, we're not going to go into all the opinions. In summary, it is quite clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the legislative right to our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to practice a prophetic ijtihad. This isn't the ijtihad of our scholars of fiqh. This is a higher level. It is a level that Allah delegated upon him. And generally speaking, if that ijtihad was something that was approved by the divine, then it was let to pass. And if there needed to be an amendment or an update or a change, then revelation came down, Jibreel came down, and that ijtihad was then updated, and it was announced to the people that, okay, now this is the new ruling. And we have a number of examples in this regard. Of them, of course, the most famous amongst them is the issue of the prisoners of the Battle of Badr, where our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt that it is better to release them for a ransom. And Allah Azza wa Jal revealed in the Quran, مَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍّ أَن يَكُونَ لَهُ أَسْرَى حَتَّى يُثْخِنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ, that this wasn't the best course of option, and Allah Azza wa Jal said that this should not have been done, but now that you've done it, I will let it pass, right? So this is a demonstration of the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been given authority by Allah to speak on the behalf of the Sharia, and we are obliged to listen. We are not sinful, we must listen. But if Allah Azza wa Jal wants to change, then he will reveal a revelation and then change it. And again, this also is found in the incident of Tabuk. in which our Prophet ﷺ decided to forgive all of those who remained behind. And Allah Azza wa Jal gently reprimanded, عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَ أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ. May Allah is going to forgive you. Why did you allow them to pass? Why did you just let it go that they stayed behind in the Battle of Tabuk? عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَ أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ. So here again we have the Prophet ﷺ making ijtihad, and that ijtihad Allah Azza wa Jal is then either allowing it to go through or showing this or that, whatever it might be. And again, this is even from the Sunnah we learn multiple instances of this. For example, the famous hadith that prohibits ghila, which is again a type of act between husband and wife, that, or a time frame I should say, of that act, that the Prophet ﷺ said, I contemplated prohibiting ghila, but then I examined the civilizations of Rome and Persia and realized that it is not harmful, and so it is permissible for you. So again, this is clearly showing us that he is exercising his own ijtihad, and his ijtihad is binding on us. His ijtihad is not like any other person. This is a prophetic level of ijtihad, and we are bound to it. But the point being, Allah Azza wa Jal gave him that right, and if Allah Azza wa Jal wanted to correct or change or amend, then he would do so. If he doesn't do so, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Whatever the Prophet ﷺ says becomes the equivalent and the status of wahi after no correction comes down. So this is something again that is clearly we derive from the Quran and from the Sunnah. Now again, we go back to the issue of other aspects of his humanity that do not come. Not just his, by the way, we're giving examples of the Prophet. In reality, all the prophets are the same in this regard. Of the examples as well of humanity, we already talked about falling sick. Our Prophet fell sick multiple times. He had fevers in his lifetime. In Hadith in Sahih Bukhari, it is mentioned that once his horse, it caused him to tumble, and he fell and he injured his thigh, and he was forced to sit down while praying. He could not stand up for a few weeks, maybe even a month. He would sit down, and Aisha radiallahu anha herself mentions that he could not stand up for a month in this regard. So being injured because he fell from the horse or the camel, again, this is a part of his humanity as well. A part of him being human, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is eating and drinking. This is explicitly mentioned in the Quran that وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ إِلَّا إِنَّهُمْ لَيَأْكُلُونَ الطَّعَامَ وَيَمْشُونَ فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ. We have not sent any prophet before you except that they would be eating food and they would be walking in the marketplaces. Okay, so walking, buying, selling, this is a part of his humanity. Eating food, you know, some people, they go to extremes in their notions of who the Prophet ﷺ was, and they say he wasn't really human. He was a manifestation of the divine light. And this is something that, you know, this is a mystical interpretation that goes against the explicit Quran and Sunnah and every single book of Seerah ever written. The Quran clearly says, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I am a human like you. And he would eat, he would drink, he would go to sleep, he would marry. In fact, Allah says in the Quran, prophets get married and they have children. That Allah Azza wa Jal explicitly says in the Quran that that the prophets had children as well. And we know this from the previous prophets and our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. And therefore, being a family man and being a father and being a husband, all of these are natural realities of being a prophet. And again, if you listen to my lengthy seerah, and especially you go to the sections about the marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about our mothers and the marriages that took place, and listen to the various, you know, marriages and whatnot in light of what I'm speaking here, all of this is nothing to do with, there's nothing to protect. A human being is a human being. There's no sin or crime, you know, at all in eating and drinking and in getting married and in having children. This is all part and parcel of being human. And if you understand this point, then a number of incidents of the seerah that some have found problematic are not problematic whatsoever, such as the incident of Maymuna and others. You listen up and you read my seerah, or you listen to it in other books of seerah, and you will understand there is nothing to be protected from all of this. Another aspect, again, we're talking about natural human dispositions that do not go against the divine chosen nature of being a prophet. Another aspect is that Certain prophets have dispositions that are different than other prophets. So some prophets are stricter, some prophets are more gentle, some prophets are more forgiving, some prophets are more merciful. And this is the reality that we see even in the Quran. Nuh alayhi salam, his nature is known, and he made dua to Allah to destroy, you know, all of humanity after 950 years. And how could we blame him for not getting exasperated at that stage? The temper of Musa alayhi salam, again, it is mentioned in the Quran. The gentle nature of Isa alayhi salam, the forgiving and merciful nature of Ibrahim alayhi salam when the angels came and they said, we're going to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Allah himself says Ibrahim was gentle and forgiving. And in fact, this is explicitly mentioned once again in a number of traditions, that after the Battle of Badr, when the incident took place about the prisoners of war, and Abu Bakr recommended to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to forgive, and Umar recommended execution, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, your example, O Abu Bakr, is like that of Ibrahim alaihi salam, that he asked forgiveness even for those who rejected him. And your example, O Abu Bakr, is like that of Isa alayhi salam, who said, if you punish them, then they are your servants, and if you forgive, then you are the Aziz and the Hakim. And as for you, O Umar, your example is like Musa alayhi salam, when he made dua that, O Allah, seal their hearts. And O Umar, your example is like that of Nuh alayhi salam, who said, O my Lord, do not allow a single kafir to remain on earth. So he's mentioning the differences between the various prophets and their different natures. And all of this is something that is well documented and known. So we've spoken quite a lot about the humanity of the prophets, all of them. And we have to be very clear here that there is a trend in Islam. Generally, they're from the strand of one strand of the extreme mutasawwif. And again, this is always problematic when I mention the word Sufi or whatnot, because Sufism is a very broad trend. It is not a theology. And you will find Sufis of all stripes and all types. And we cannot categorize all of them in one box. We cannot do that. There are many of the mutasawwifa who are ulama, who are worshippers, who are zuhad, and they have, you know, their way of worshipping Allah, and there's not much issues with that. And then there are some amongst them who go to extremes that they should not, and then there are some that go to even more extremes that might even potentially lead to un-Islamic ideas and practices. And of those extremes, this is not mainstream, so I want to make that disclaimer, of those extremes is a trend that seeks to claim that the prophets are not human beings. And that's why I went into all of this detail today, to show you from the Quran and Sunnah that they are human beings, that they are completely human. And the normal, natural issues that human beings do, the prophets also do. And there's nothing wrong with affirming this. And there are some people who claim that our Prophet ﷺ is not a bashar, he is made out of Allah's light, and he is not a human being in any sense of the term. And we say that all of this contradicts basically everything. I mean, I don't even know how to begin to refute this claim, because it contradicts the basic message of the Quran and of the Sunnah and of the Seerah. And no human being ever felt this way in the first, you know, few hundred years of Islam. No Sahabi or Tabi'i, no one even conceived of this, because they recognized and they knew that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is fully human. So with this, now we now come to the next issue, which is the more problematic one. It's easy for most of us, I think, it's easy to talk about the regular aspects of being a human being. Being hungry, bleeding, you know, marrying, having children, eating and drinking, walking in the aswaq and buying and purchasing, you know, living a normal life, you know, sleeping. These are things that we all understand. Now we get to the controversial area, and that is, can the prophets commit sins? Can the prophets commit that which is against the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And this is where we do come to an area where a lot of people who affirm the humanity of the prophets, they cannot affirm this aspect. And they have precedence. It's not as if they're coming out of nowhere. So this is an aspect that There's no doubt it does raise a lot of emotions. And the problem comes that a lot of people have an image of how prophets should be, and they then need to back that image up by understanding the verses and the hadith that don't fit up to that image. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, where do we get the images of the prophets from? Where do we get their personas from? Where do we get their natures from? We get it from the Quran and Sunnah. So rather than having a preconceived image, let us read the Quran and Sunnah, and let us see how Allah Azza wa Jalla himself, and how the prophets themselves, and how the companions of the prophets understood who the prophets were. And of course, my position throughout the seerah has been very clear, and I still stand by this, that in their perfection of humanity, they become our role models. They are as perfect as humans can be, but humans are not created to be angels. And so amongst humanity, the prophets are the highest level. And the prophets are role models, and their nature is fully human, but that doesn't mean that they are errorless. And that's what we're going to be talking about, inshallah, for the remainder of today and also in our next lecture. So let us begin with our first topic when it comes to the ismah, or the divine protection. And that is that, can the prophets commit sins in the time frame before they became prophets? Okay, so this is the first question we're going to begin with. That before they became prophets, so for the first, let's say in our Prophet's life, for the first 40 years, or Musa alayhi salam, as we know, he was raised in the palace of Fir'aun, and he lived many decades as a young man there. He then went to Madian, he lived around 10 years over there. Then he went to Tur Sina, and he became a prophet on Mount Sinai. So this time frame before he became a prophet, okay, and the same goes for all of the other prophets, that Ibrahim alayhi salam before he became a prophet, Yusuf alayhi salam before he became a prophet, is it possible that they can commit sins? Now, this is an issue that we'll talk about inshallah today, that looking at the lives of the prophets that we know, it is very clear that no prophet was ever guilty of shirk or kufr, even when they were not prophets. No prophet was guilty of worshipping other than Allah, or of not believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, of the divine protection upon the prophets, is that even before they are prophets, they cannot and they do not and they will not worship false gods. No human being whom Allah has chosen to be a prophet has ever worshipped a false god. They are protected even before prophethood from doing something of this nature. So shirk and kufr is negated from the entirety of the lives of the prophets from the time they were born until the time they meet their Lord. They will never worship a false god, and they will never reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see this even in our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, despite the fact that his entire tribe was idol worshippers, and his own uncle was an idol worshipper, and everybody in his extended family worshipped idols, he never once bowed his head or gave them an offering or invoked them in his entire life. And he never once ate of the meat that was slaughtered in the name of the idols. And he never once did tawaf around the idols. He never did any act of servitude to the false gods. So we can say categorically that Allah has divinely protected the prophets, all of them, from ever committing shirk and from ever committing kufr. And this is the position of pretty much the entirety of the ummah. Now there are some bizarre sects and some, you know, long gone groups. There is a group of the Kharijites. Now the Kharijites were a very interesting group, and they had at least 25 different subgroups within them. And some of them were so extreme that, you know, they said that it is possible that prophets, pre-prophethood, can commit such acts. But this is, we don't really care. In terms of mainstream, the bulk of the ummah, that we say it is impossible for the prophets to commit major kufr or shirk. Okay, that much is very clear. The next question though, can they commit major sins? Can the prophets do sins before becoming a prophet? Again, right now we're talking about pre-prophethood. Inshallah, next lesson we'll talk about once the wahi begins, what is the protection of Allah. Right now we're talking about before the wahi begins. And There's a group of scholars, so here's where we get a difference of opinion. That one group of scholars says that they cannot commit any sins whatsoever pre-prophethood. Now, any group or any scholar that says this will also say they cannot commit any sins post-prophethood. Obviously, if they cannot commit sins before becoming a prophet, how can they commit sins after becoming a prophet? And so they negate the existence of any disobedience of Allah from the time of their birth until the time of their death. And generally speaking, this is a position that is not held by Sunni Islam. It is held by non-Sunni group, the largest non-Sunni group. I mean here the Imamis or the Twelvers. They held this position because they also have a belief that their 12 Imams are infallible. So if their Imams are infallible, then ipso facto, a priori, min babi awla, the Prophets are all infallible from birth until death. So that is their theology. As for Ahl Sunnah or Sunni Islam, that generally speaking, they say that the prophets before prophethood, they can commit mistakes. They can commit what we call minor sins. We are not aware of any prophet even committing a major sin before becoming a prophet. There is no example of this. However, we do have examples of what we call mistakes or minor sins before becoming a prophet. And of course, perhaps the most obvious example of this is Musa alayhi salam becoming angry when an Israelite was being chastised, and the Egyptians had an Egyptian man had ganged up on him, and so Musa comes and overreacts and he punches him with such force that he kills him. And this situation did not require this amount of force. And this is technically accidental manslaughter. Technically, if a person did this in our times, it's not murder because it wasn't intentional. It's not premeditated murder, but it is accidental manslaughter. And that is why Musa alayhi salam himself says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي فَغْفِرْ لِي. Oh my Lord, I have sinned against myself. Forgive me. So he recognizes he went overboard. This is before he is a prophet. And we also have the famous verse in Surah Yusuf when the brothers of Yusuf accused Yusuf of stealing as a child, right? قَالُوا إِنْ يَسْرِقْ فَقَدْ سَرَقَ أَخٌ لَهُ مِنْ قَبْلٍ. Now this is a cryptic verse. What does it reference? You can look up the tafsirs. I also have my book out of Surah Yusuf as well. You can look up that for other interpretations. But one interpretation was that as a child, and children do these things, that Yusuf had, taken something from his grandfather or something. So these are trivial things children do, not a big deal. It's not a sin in any sense. He's not even a baligh or whatnot. But the point being that it's not impossible for the prophets to commit minor sins or slip-ups or mistakes before becoming prophets. As for major sins, we are not aware of any example that can be brought forth. And so, if somebody were to claim that the prophets are protected from major sins even before becoming prophets, there is no problem with this claim. So the prophets are specially protected by Allah, we call it ismah, from committing shirk or kufr throughout their entire lives. And we can add to this as well, they are also protected from committing major sins before they become prophets. However, as for minor sins, as for slip-ups, as for mistakes, then this is something that is possible according to the vast majority of our theologians and our scholars. And the reality of the prophets being protected by Allah is something that we see most clearly in the life of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before becoming a prophet. Those 40 years in which he was preaching and teaching, he never once drank alcohol. He never once was involved in the riffraff of the ruffians, the young men. Young men and young women, they do what they do, and he was never involved in those gatherings. Never once. He never uttered a lie, even though wahi had not yet begun. He was called as-sadiq, he was called al-amin. His exemplary manners were known to all. And he was modest, and he was chaste, and he was dignified before becoming a prophet. All of this indicates that Allah protects the prophets even before they become prophets. Yes, maybe they can fall into a one-off mistake, an anger issue, something happens, like our Prophet Musa alayhi salam got angry and he punched the man. This is a mistake. And it is, in the grand scale of things, let us say it is a minor sin even, because he overreacted and it caused his death. But it is not a major sin, it is not murder. And as far as we are aware, there is no example even of a prophet doing any major sin before prophethood, much less kufr or shirk. By the way, there's one point that needs to be said, and we're going to come to there whenever we come to it, inshallah, and that is the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. The story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, in which he is searching for the truth, and he says, "This is my Lord, this is my Lord." He says to the sun, the moon, the stars, "This is my Lord, this is my Lord, this is my Lord." A lot of people misunderstand the story, and they think that Ibrahim was actually saying, "This is my Lord," meaning it. And this is a huge error, a massive error, because to affirm this is to affirm that Ibrahim alayhi salam was actually saying that the sun is his God, and the moon is his God, and the star is his God. And that is not what he intended. Rather, what he intended was to debate with his people. He knew Allah was his Lord, but he is debating. He says, "You think and you want me to believe this is my God, but it disappears. You want me to believe this is my God." So this entire conversation is a debate, and it is not an affirmation. Ibrahim alayhi salam never actually believed that these entities are his God. That would negate him being a prophet of Allah. So in any case, we come to the conclusion of today's, and inshallah, in our next lecture, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the status of isma, or the divine infallibility and protection that Allah has given to the prophets after the prophecy begins. How do we understand the various verses when it comes to the potential sins or the mistakes of the prophets? Can the prophets of Allah even commit any sins or mistakes, or are they divinely protected from that after prophethood? That will be our lecture next lesson. Until then, Jazakumullah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya man ajabat du'a nuhin fantasar wa hamaltahu في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كون